Mark chapter 1 is where we left off before Pastor Beasley took you to Mark chapter 5. So we're back at Mark chapter 1, verse 29 this morning, and an outline provided for you on the sermon, allows you to take notes as we work our way through the verses that were read for us, and then the next dozen or so verses in chapter 2. The subject this morning is problems. I remember a few years ago being in a courtroom where a woman was being brought before the judge on a charge of shoplifting. And she was someone I knew, and I was there to support her, but she had shoplifted. And the judge asked her what she had to say for herself, and she said that she was guilty of shoplifting. It's true that she had swiped some things from a store, but that there was an explanation. And the judge, who looked like he had been having a long day, said, "And what would that be?" And she said, "Well, I have some problems." What she meant, and she was going to explain if he had asked, was that she felt that the way her mother had treated her when she was a child explained the shoplifting that she had been caught at in her adult life. So she said, "I'm guilty, but I have problems." And I must admit that I was really delighted with the crusty old judge who said, "You got problems? You got problems. I got problems. Everyone's got problems. And then you shoplifted." So it didn't seem to hold any sway in his mind at all. And it reminded me that story. I was reminded of that story this week as I was looking at this text. Because the text this morning, starting Mark 1:29 and going down to chapter 2, verse 13, is about people's problems and what the Lord Jesus Christ can do about those problems. What I want to show you this morning is, according to Mark's life of Christ, what is the most serious problem a person can experience, and the fact that Jesus Christ has full authority to thoroughly solve that problem, along with a whole lot of other problems as well. So let's make some fast tracks through the text so that we get to chapter 2, understanding the context. We look first of all at verses 29 to 31, and you can fill in a blank here. What we have in the first part of our text this morning is this. First, Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law. Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law. Now, we know Simon as Peter. Peter was his nickname. Simon was his real name. So it comes up as Simon in the text here. Evidently, Simon was living with his mother-in-law. And we don't really know what Simon thought about that. But at one particular point in the experience, his mother-in-law was sick. The fact of her fever was brought to the Lord's attention, and the Lord healed her. So we see that he responded to a need with the appropriate solution to the actual problem. He healed someone who was sick. And this, interestingly, according to the Gospel of Mark, is the first healing miracle, the first time that in responding to a need, Jesus actually healed someone of a physical problem. And he did a thorough job of it. One moment she was sick in bed with a fever, and then Jesus healed her, and she was not only cured of her fever, but she actually got up and served dinner, which, you know, is an indication that maybe it was nice for Simon to have his mother-in-law living with him. On the other hand, maybe it was the first dinner she'd ever prepared. We don't know these things. But anyway, Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law. And then we make the move to verses 32 to 34. And what we have in those verses is the result. As a result of this miracle, a large crowd shows up to be healed. Jesus instantly becomes popular. He becomes famous as a person who is able to heal people of their physical diseases. So as a result of this one miracle, a large crowd shows up to be healed. Now, you could imagine that that was the inevitable result of the miracle. If there's one lady in town with a serious physical problem, there would have been a dozen. There would have been 100. And when the word gets out that this one particular person with this one particular physical problem had an encounter with Jesus and then was totally free of the problem, you can imagine that word would get out, and it did. So soon he was surrounded, it says in verses 32 to 34, surrounded by people who wanted to be similarly healed. Not only healed of physical problems, but healed of spiritual problems. There were a number of people who had problems with demons and wanted to have those demons driven away, and Jesus was evidently able and willing to do that as well. We should note in passing that it wasn't particularly his idea that he would become this famous. He didn't mean to be famous as a healer. He healed a person not for fame, but he healed a person because there was this need that he was made aware of. He did respond to the need, but the inevitable result was that large crowds surrounded him forever after. And verses 35 to 39 show us what happens next. Jesus went out in the early morning, long before dark, to pray. Peter and the others had to hunt for him to find him, and they did. When they found him, they gave him the good news. I can only imagine that to the apostles was good news. They said, Lord, there's a huge crowd back home. I mean, you're more famous than ever. There's all kinds of people lined up to see you do what you can do. And Jesus, I think, would have stunned them by suggesting that they abandon the area where his fame had gone before him and go somewhere else instead. And that's what he says in these verses. It's verse 38 in particular that's quoted on the outline. He says, let us go somewhere else that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for. For that is what I came out for, he says in verse 38. He says, all right, I'm famous in Capernaum. Let's go somewhere else. Let's go to other places where I can preach, because that's what I came out for. And that's a pretty interesting thing for us to focus our attention upon for a minute. There were many, many sick people in Jesus' day, as there are many sick people today. And Jesus had power to completely heal them of their diseases, and in some cases he did. But when given the opportunity to go back to Capernaum and heal a whole lot of other sick people, he suggested that they leave the sick people in Capernaum and go somewhere else where he's not particularly known as a healer so that he can preach. He says, because that's what I came out for. He came out to preach the word, and healing was some sort of other thing which he was willing to do, but not what he came out for. You know what that means? That means that in the mind of Jesus Christ, it is evidently more important for a human being to understand the truths that he preached than to be healed of their physical diseases. As compassionately as the Lord healed Simon's mother-in-law and other people who were sick, he would say healing their sickness was not addressing their most serious problem. Their most serious problem would be addressed better by the preaching of the word. So to Jesus, hearing the truth preached and understanding it is actually more important than being freed of your physical diseases. Well, now that's a hard message for some people to accept. One reason being that if you are sick, it's hard to see beyond the sickness to anything else. The physical problem or sickness can pretty much dominate your attention. So it would be kind of hard medicine to hear from someone that as much as your physical problem is a bother to you, it's not your greatest problem. It's also a hard message to sell because it sounds, coming out of the mouths of people who are not particularly troubled with physical problems, to be lacking in compassion. Someone might even have thought Jesus was lacking in compassion when he knows there's a whole village of people sick and waiting for him, and he goes somewhere else instead. And so I think the next block of verses we look at, verses 40 to 45, help us to understand that it's by no means a lack of compassion. What we read in verses 40 to 45 is that moved with compassion, Jesus cleansed a leper. The Bible doesn't talk about lepers being healed. It talks about them being cleansed, but it amounts to the very same thing. And we read in these verses that it was his compassion that moved him to cleanse this particular leper. And I think we're being told about this one particular miracle in the midst of all of this work so that we understand that what he said in the previous section about preaching being more important than healing is not a position that comes out of a lack of compassion. No, he had lots of compassion before and after he said the words and would continue to have compassion for the sick. And sometimes in his compassion, he would heal the sick. But we ought not to think that because he was spending so much time healing sick people that he came to heal, or that healing sick people was getting at the real problem. It wasn't getting at the most serious problem. It was actually addressing a lesser problem. And so we need to understand that. And when we have come to understand that, we're ready to move into unread territory, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, where we will find, as we look at these verses together, that returning to Capernaum, that going back to that town where there were many sick people, Jesus performs another remarkable miracle. So that's the heading. Returning to Capernaum, Jesus performs another remarkable miracle. And now we're ready, with all of that before us, to look at verses 1 to 12 and see what was so remarkable about this miracle. It was, from verses 1 and 2, a remarkable scene. It says in Mark 2, verses 1 and 2, when Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. So it was a remarkable scene. It was standing room only. You know about that if you ever buy tickets for concerts. Sometimes you can't get into the place because it's such a popular place to be, or you could stand against the wall. No seats left. Well, it was that sort of thing here. Jesus was preaching to standing room only. He was in a jam-packed place as he returned to Capernaum. There was this remarkable scene of his popularity. And then we see, in the midst of this remarkable scene, a remarkable effort on the part of four inventive people.
It says in verses 3 and 4, they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. You might have mental images of pictures from Sunday school papers about this. This is a pretty famous story where the four men lowered the paralytic on a pallet or a cot or a stretcher down through a hole in the roof that they themselves made. Well, it was a remarkable effort. They dug through the roof. And forever after, perhaps, we're famous for that. Maybe even in all of eternity, these four men will be famous for that. You can almost imagine that, can't you? Being in heaven and, you know, introductions all around, and you can tell that this is a, you know, the person you're meeting here is actually one of the followers of Christ in the first century. You were there where you saw him, and he said, yeah, you know what? I was actually one of the guys that dug through the roof. You'll say, you're kidding. I read about that story. That's amazing. Well, it was an amazing effort involved in digging through a roof. I understand they had flat roofs, and they were a little more diggable than roofs are these days, but still, it was a remarkable effort. And to the Lord, to Jesus, it was a remarkable display. Now, what was it a remarkable display of? To some of us, it would have been a remarkable display of inventiveness. These guys would not take no for an answer. They thought about the fact that there's no way in through the door, no way in through the windows. Fine, let's go in through the roof. There's no hole in the roof. Fine, we'll make a hole in the roof. We would have perhaps thought it was remarkable inventiveness. You might have seen it as remarkable pushiness. They showed up late. There are people who had been standing in line all day long to see Jesus, and they were way back in the lineup. And, you know, if things were fair, they would have stayed way back until the end of the day with the man on the pallet. But they were pushing. They wouldn't stand in line. They thought of a way of jumping over the line. You ever think about that? The people, you know, who saw the hole in the roof may have taken a very dim view. I mean, not only the guy who owned the roof, but the people who were seeing them butt up like this. Other people might have seen it as a remarkable disregard for personal property. We don't have any record of what the guy who owned the roof thought of these people tearing a hole in it. But the Lord didn't talk about their disregard for personal property or their pushiness or their inventiveness. He saw something else. Verse 5 says, Jesus, seeing their faith, said what he said. It was, to Jesus, a remarkable display of faith. Now, I keep telling you, faith is a desire and ability to trust and obey God. And here you see a lot of desire. Such a strong desire to get to God that they're willing to do something very unusual to get to him. And a remarkable amount of trust in his compassion. They assume with trust, they decide that if they can get this paralytic to Jesus, if they can just get him to see him, then he will respond as they wanted him to respond. And Jesus, of all the things he might have noticed about them, noticed their faith, which helps us to remember that faith is the thing that God is looking for. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. They happily had lots of faith, lots of desire and ability to trust and obey God, as you see here. And then we come, from the same verse, to the Lord's remarkable response. And it must have sounded very, very shocking to a number of people. Well, we know it sounded shocking to the scribes, but I think it might have been shocking to everyone else. The remarkable response of Jesus to this horribly paralyzed man presented to him in such an unusual way was, your sins are forgiven. And if we're not so familiar with the story as to just bloop over that, we ought to experience sort of a jar at that. I mean, just think about it. This man who's paralyzed from whatever, the neck down or the waist down or whatever. He's paralyzed. He's on this cot. He can't walk. He's got this horrible physical problem. And he comes to this unusual method to Jesus, down by ropes. And Jesus looks at him. And everybody's saying, oh, wow, he's going to heal this guy. This guy's going to be hopping around. Wait, clear back, everybody. Here goes. He's going to do his healing thing. Ready? And then here come the words of Jesus. And you know the words they're expecting. They're expecting him to say, now get up and walk. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And it had to have created a shock in the minds of the people. I mean, for a number of reasons. For one thing, the guy did not. There's no indication that he came with any desire to have anyone forgive his sins, or any desire to even talk about his sins, or any awareness that he had sins. We don't know any of that. I mean, maybe he had all that in his mind, but we're not told that. We're told that where he showed up to be physically healed, he was pronounced forgiven of his sins. Besides that, and this is what the scribes were so shocked by, not the, you know, inappropriateness of saying this thing, but in terms of the man's need, but the inappropriateness in terms of who Jesus seemed to think he was. Jesus was, for all we know, something of a stranger to him. He wasn't someone that the man had sinned against. And there would be an appropriateness if this man had always been, you know, doing terrible things to Jesus. If they'd grown up together in Nazareth and this man was the school bully or something, then he would say, "You've done a lot of bad things to me, but I forgive you all those sins." But for all we know, Jesus was just simply a remarkable teacher and a healer that this man's friends brought the man to. As far as we know, there had been no interaction between Jesus and the paralyzed man. So here's Jesus showing up out of nowhere and saying, "And all your sins are forgiven." And I hope you can get a sense for the scribes' outrage on that. It's like you're, you know, out in the church foyer on a Sunday morning after church, Sunday afternoon after church, and someone comes up and just plows you in the face. You say, "Hey, what was that for?" And he says, "I got a lot of problems. I just felt like doing that." So you go, "Oh, that's awful. I'm bleeding here." So then, you know, I walk up and you think, "Oh, good. Here's some authority figure." So you know, you come over with your bloody nose to me and you say, "This guy just punched me for no reason." And so then I turn to this guy and I say, "I forgive you." And the guy, and you with the bloody nose, say, "Oh, hold on, it's my nose. Don't get ahead of yourself here." Like, you know, it would not be the pastor's position to forgive someone for doing something to you. And here Jesus is basically doing the same thing to this paralytic that he's had apparently no contact with. He says, "All your sins are forgiven." So the scribes object, and they say, here it is in verses 6 and 7, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that's exactly the right thing for them to say. For all they know, Jesus is just another man, a very remarkable one, but just another human being. And no human being has the right to go up to someone who has sinned against all sorts of people and say, "Oh, I forgive you your sins." But Jesus did. And the scribes picked up on this. And they were right to object to a mere human being forgiving sins. Of course, they were wrong about Jesus being a mere human being. They were suffering from an important lack of understanding here. Jesus was equal to God. He was God. And so he was able to say what we need to hear God say to all of us: "Your sins are forgiven." But they didn't get the point. So then what happens next? Well, the story is pretty intriguing at this point. Jesus, aware in his spirit, it says in verse 8, that is simply sensing because he's God, because he knows everything, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, turned to them and said, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk'?" And I would say, on the basis of a week of reflection, that that's a pretty interesting question. It's not apparent, it's not immediately obvious why he asked the question, but once he asked it, it's pretty interesting to consider. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or you're healed of your paralysis? Which is easier? Jesus asked that question. You think about that. Well, you know, for a mere human being, for you or for me, neither are particularly easy. To heal a person of his paralysis, is that easy? To forgive a person all his sins, is that easy? Well, no. Both of them are equally impossible, actually. No one has healing power, exactly. If you are able to be involved in a physical healing, it's because God is working through you, supernaturally or naturally. But only God can heal. And, of course, only God can forgive. So for a mere human being, which is easier? Neither. Both are equally hard. But if you had to pick, you'd say, well, I guess physical healing is easier because, you know, there's something you can do with it. I mean, it's a physical thing and you're a physical person. Maybe physical healing is, in a sense, easier. But Jesus was not merely just a man. He was a God-man. He was human and divine. So for God, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say your diseases are healed, your physical problems are healed? Well, neither of them are hard for God. All things are easy for God. God doesn't get tired at the end of the day. He's infinitely powerful. He can do all things. So neither of them are particularly uneasy. Both of them are easy, but maybe if you think about it, for God, maybe in a sense forgiveness is easier because forgiveness is a matter of him letting you off the hook in regard to some offense between you and him, and healing is actually something he has to intervene in, where the creator needs to get involved with the creature. But I'm not sure that's right either. I don't know which is easier, but Jesus asked the question to get them thinking about comparing healing to forgiveness. And they've got a problem with him forgiving where they have no problem with him healing. And so he brings them both up. He says, you know, I could have said either one. I could have said either one. I said the one. You got a problem with that? Which is easier, he says. And then, most significantly, verse 10, he says, "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," just so that you can be clear on the fact, he says, that I am in the position to say to anyone who's done anything wrong ever, your sins are forgiven. He says, watch this, in effect. He turns to the paralytic, and he says the other thing that he hadn't said before, the thing that they were expecting him to say, the thing that the paralytic was hoping he would say. He says to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." So he did heal the paralytic, but he healed the paralytic in order to prove that he could do something else. And why was it necessary? Have you thought about that? Why was it necessary? The man came for one thing, to be healed of his paralysis. And Jesus did finally heal him of his paralysis. But he didn't heal him simply. I mean, the simple thing would have been for him to say, "Oh, here's the paralytic. Okay, you're healed." And he was healing all sorts of people while he was teaching. But he stops the process, and he says something else. And then to explain that he has the right to say something else, he says the first thing that they're expecting. And you look at that and you wonder, why is that? And then you realize that chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, comes after chapter 1, 29, and the verses we looked at before. And he's already been talking to us about this. Mark has already been explaining this, about this. Jesus came, he says, to preach. That's what he came for. In the midst of the preaching, he healed, but he came to preach. Now here comes a man who really needs healing. And Jesus says, "I forgive you." And when they balk at it, he says, "Well, which is easier? While you're working at that, let me show you that I do have authority to forgive sins." And then he heals them. And the healing, the physical healing, was used as an illustration of the fact that he was the one in authority. And that's what we looked at already in chapter 1. That was the point that came out of his teaching in the first place, that he taught with one having authority. He was an authority figure, and his authority was such that he was actually able to forgive people of their sins. Wrap it all together and look at it together, and here's the remarkable point. Whatever your physical problem may be, that's true of the paralytic, it's true of you and me, whatever your physical problem may be, it's not your most serious problem. That's the point of the text this morning. Whatever your physical problem may be, it's not your most serious problem. Jesus was not failing in compassion towards the paralytic guy when he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Rather, on the contrary, it was his great compassion that had him hasten to the meeting of the real need. And the real need, you see, was the need to be forgiven before God, the need to get right with God. And that was such a pressing need that Jesus, prioritizing the man's problems, ignored the paralysis for the time being in order to address the real problem. And so the same would be true for you and me. Whatever may be our physical problems, and for that matter, whatever may be our other problems of any sort, whether our problems are emotional or family problems or financial problems or problems of mere happiness, whatever our problems might be in this world, whatever it is, it's not your most serious problem. It might be the one that dominates your attention. It might be the one that you think about all the time. But it's not your most serious problem. Your most serious problem is your relationship with God and the sin that stands between you and God and must be forgiven before you can enter into a right relationship with God where you can get your other problems addressed and have them resolved or have God strengthen you and give you the grace to cope with them. So whatever your physical problem may be, it's not your most serious, but both are problems that the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to solve entirely. Both your physical problem or whatever problems in your mind and your most serious problem, which is the need to be forgiven, are problems that the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to solve entirely. And that's the lesson this morning, that Jesus Christ can help you in any number of ways. Regardless of your problem, he has the capacity and the compassion to help you. But what you need help with the most, your most serious problem, is that which he is uniquely able to do, and that is to make you right before God through the forgiveness of your sins. Now look with me at how this story ends. He, the paralytic, rose, not a paralytic anymore, he, the ex-paralytic, rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all. Isn't that a beautiful thought, that he just got up, he picks up this thing that used to be necessary to him, and he just walks out. And they were all amazed. Well, no wonder. They were all amazed. They were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." And that would not only be that he was, you know, willing to have mercy on a stranger and able to heal a man who had been paralyzed for a long time, but that he said something else instead and then proved he had the authority to say it by doing what the man came to do. They were right when they said, we've never seen anything like this. And you were right if you think the same thing. That when you look at Jesus Christ, as he's revealed in his word and as he's revealed in your experience, you've never seen anything like this. He is the unique one. He is the one in absolute and infinite authority. And he has the authority to address every issue, every problem, including your most critical problem, including that which is your most serious problem. And to take a biblical view of that, you must join me in saying that your most serious problem is a relationship with God, not being right because of sins. Now, at this point, a crowd like this immediately divides into two. We don't actually go for a show of hands, so you'll not be singled out, but you are in one of two categories on this point of this most serious problem. There are people who have this problem generally because they've never been to God through Jesus Christ to have their sins forgiven once and for all. And so they stand quite outside of a living, intimate relationship with God, and their most serious problem colors and obscures their whole life. Some of you may be in that position today. I hope you listen carefully to these words if you are. If you are outside of a relationship to God, if you've not come to God through Jesus Christ, giving yourself to him entirely and trusting yourself to him wholeheartedly, then you still stand outside of a relationship to God, and all of the things you've done wrong and all the times you sin by not doing right what you knew to be right stands as an offense in the mind of God. You've got a problem. It is a most serious problem, and the only way to have that problem resolved is to go to Jesus, who alone has the authority to forgive your sins. And he can say to you, like he said to the paralytic, in a sentence, your problem is solved. Your most serious problem is solved. Your sins are forgiven. And he's not wrong to say that, because he is God. And he died on the cross in order to earn the right to forgive sins justly. And that is one group of people in any group, one subgroup in any group. And if you're in that position, then I strongly challenge you to take seriously the invitation of Jesus to come to him and to receive from him what you need, which is in the first place is the forgiveness of your sins. There's actually nothing else as important. And then there's another group in any group of people. And that would be comprised of people who have been to Jesus Christ, who at some particular point in time have entrusted themselves to him. So they're in a relationship. They've entered into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But it would still be true of you, and I would count myself in that group, but still be true of us who have come to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of sins, that our sin is our most serious problem. That is, if we are continuing to sin, or if we have sinned recently and not been to God to have that sin forgiven. For our relationship with God continues to be the source of life and the most important aspect of our lives. Our relationship to God is the center. And if we have disobeyed God, if we have turned from him in any way, and perhaps especially if we're continually, repeatedly turning from him in some sinful pattern of behavior, then our sin remains our most serious problem, though we've already been to God for forgiveness. And I'll leave you to sort out which of the two groups is in worse position. You don't want to be too snappy with your answer. Because although it's a deadly serious thing to be outside of relationship to God and not to have entered in at all, it's also very, very serious to be in a relationship to God but continuing to sin, continuing to disobey God, and not going to God about it. So the challenge for us in the second group who call ourselves Christians and who have been to God through faith in Christ is to take very seriously this aspect of life and to examine our hearts and our consciences and our patterns of behavior and the last week of our lives. And if we have sinned, if we have disobeyed, we need to go to God, gladly go to God, because Jesus Christ has the authority and the compassion to forgive sins and ask him to forgive us for those sins specifically. So maybe we all have some moving to do. Unless you have recently, as a follower of Christ, been over your life and looked at everything and asked for forgiveness in regard to every sin so that the record is for the time being clean, unless you're in that happy category, we all need to come to God this morning and ask God to do for us through Jesus Christ what Jesus Christ alone has the authority to do, that is to forgive us for our sins. In a moment's time, we're going to sing a hymn, and beyond that, we're going to celebrate communion. Some of you will want to slip out during the singing of the hymn and not stay with us for communion, but I encourage you to stay because it will give us additional opportunity to examine our hearts and to come to God with our records, to come before the judge who is also the compassionate forgiver of sins, and to receive from him the solution to our most serious problem. Let's pray together.